So we've come to the what proved to be the final day of Jesus' life. We've been at the baptism when he was overwhelmed with love, and then for at most 3 years his ministry has been quite straightforward, really. It was to just love people. And of course he tried to alert those who wouldn't welcome the love because they had commitments elsewhere. He tried to warn them of the consequences of that. And then those who welcomed the love, we've seen the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk, and so on. And we've journeyed with Jerusalem now, with Luke, 10 chapters coming down to Jerusalem. Luke 22. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death. And they didn't want to do it openly because they were afraid of the people, but they were looking for some means of getting rid of him. Originally, Passover was a pastoral festival. This is pre-Israelite in the tribes of Canaan and elsewhere. Passover was a pastoral festival celebrated on the night of the first full moon after the spring equinox. The finest year-old lamb from the previous spring was offered in sacrifice to the gods, by way of a prayer for a good season of new lambs. Well, that was the custom, the practice, and it was only a small step for the people of Israel to give this profound religious meaning. And they saw themselves as the flock and God as the shepherd. It's, I think, quite parallel to what Christians did with Christmas. In the Nordic countries, at the winter solstice, when the sun is furthest in the south, the people customarily would pray to their gods that the sun would turn round. Because if it didn't, they were in trouble. And it worked. Their prayer was always answered, so no matter, you can see how it reinforces the idea. So the sun would begin its journey back. Well, what did the Christians do? Wisely, they took that, because customs have got an emotional and psyche, there's a lot of stuff going on. So they didn't knock that feast, they gave it a meaning. So they called it Christmas. So they placed Jesus' birth at the winter solstice, December. We've refined it a bit since, but somewhere in December the 25th, in fact, then. Now we're more likely 22nd, but whatever. So they gave it so that from then on, from the Christmas, and this is the book of Luke too, the dawn was rising, and every day brings more light to the world. Well, they're doing that with the Passover festival. Luke is preparing us for the new Passover lamb, for the death of the first, of the new firstborn. Egypt thought it was the firstborn. Israel came to believe it was the God's firstborn, and Jesus is the new firstborn, called that by Luke, of course. The firstborn, our redemption from all that enslaves us, and for the new covenant that God will make with us as we journey towards the fulfillment of the promise. Egypt saw itself, with reason, as the mightiest nation on the earth, and in their religious consciousness they identified as the firstborn and favourite of the gods. In their liturgical reliving of the Exodus, the people of Israel reenacted God's rejection of the Egyptians, their oppressors. No, Israel is God's firstborn, not Egypt. Through the mighty action of God, the Israelites avoided the terrible catastrophes that Egypt brought upon itself by its arrogance, and they were passed over by that avenging angel in the story. They were passed over, hence the name Passover, and redeemed from Egypt to begin their journey to the promised land. The slain lamb was called the Passover, Pascha. Its blood was poured out upon the ground, symbolizing the return of its life to God, and its body was eaten at a communal meal, celebrating the familiarity of the people with their God. The festival of unleavened bread, which was also mentioned in that text, was originally, again, pre-Israelite, it was originally an agricultural feast. The other's a pastoral one. This is an agricultural one, celebrating the beginning of the grain harvest. It too was a spring festival, beginning with the first full moon after the spring equinox, the 15th of the month of Nisan, according to the Jewish practice of beginning the day at sunset. The celebrations went for a week. That's all in Exodus chapter 12. At some point prior to our historical records, the two feasts were combined, the pastoral and the agricultural spring festivals. Back to Luke. So that's the setting, that's the expectation, that's the music of this chapter, full of all this Passover, unleavened bread festival. Satan entered into Judas. That takes us right back to the temptation. Satan left Jesus to return at the appointed hour. So here it is. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, and I'll explain that to you, who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers of the temple police about how he might betray him to them. They were greatly pleased because he's given them a chance to do it surreptitiously. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to look for an opportunity to betray him to them when no crowd was present. A comment. Here we see what it meant for Jesus to share to the full the weakness of our human condition. Love cannot force entry. Love cannot control. Love cannot ensure success. Love, I hope you're reading God each time the word love's there, because love can only love. And wait long for the free response which brings about communion. If love is rejected, there's nothing love can do except keep on loving. Jesus knew that. He learnt it from his understanding of God, and we would do, couldn't do better than remember it. Luke. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us that we may eat it." And they asked him, "Where do you want us to make preparation for it?" "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room, the upper room, the kataluma?'" Translated in, unfortunately, in that prologue text, but that's what he's talking about, the guest room, "where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He'll show you a large room upstairs, already furnished. Make preparation for us there." So they went and found everything as he told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. John tells us, and he's no doubt correct, that this meal took place on the evening before the Passover. All the Gospels are agreed it was Thursday evening. But because it has Passover significance, of course, they write it as though it was a Passover meal. John talks about the meal, but Jesus dies on the cross as they're killing the lambs for the Passover meal. So Jesus never got a chance to have the Passover meal with his disciples. So one's looking at it quite reasonably and metaphorically and dramatically, and John is giving us the data. When the hour came, and please notice that this story, there's no Passover lamb mentioned. So it's not a Passover meal. It's like celebrating Christmas on the 24th of December. Because your dad is dying and you want to have the celebration with him there. So it's a Christmas festival. And the trees are up and the candles are there and the gifts are shared, all that stuff. And it's okay to do it on the 24th because dad mightn't be alive on the 25th to enjoy it. So it's okay for this meal, this final meal, to be given Passover significance because of the time it happened and its significance. So when the hour came, Jesus took his place at table and the apostles were with him. In John's Gospel, he doesn't talk about the apostles being with Jesus. He says the disciples were with him. Well, no doubt they're both true. So we're not limiting this meal to the 12, but they're very significant in it, hence the way Luke writes it. Jesus said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we've done a lot of parables recently on the messianic banquet as an image for heaven, communion with God. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, this is only in Luke this bit, after giving thanks he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the coming of the reign of God. Jesus thanks God, recalling, according to the traditional liturgy of the feast, God's wonderful redemption of their ancestors from Egypt. They then drink the first cup, the so-called Kiddush, which opens the feast and sets it aside as sacred. The traditional Jewish ceremony, the Seder, begins. Then, and we're very familiar with this, thank God, then Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. And Luke adds, which is given for you, do this in commemoration of me. It's no accident that that's the way Paul describes the ceremony, the feast, in his 1 Corinthians. Luke, the earliest account of the Last Supper is in Paul, 10 years before Mark wrote, and Luke's with Paul, and so he gives Paul's rendition of the supper. They're not contradictory, but it just adds the details that Paul adds. This is my body. My body. Aramaic doesn't have a word for body or soul. These are abstract terms that belong to a Greek world and therefore our learning. They just talk about, well, the flesh, in fact, and that's the word used in John. The flesh, that part of me that's vulnerable and you that breaks down, and when we're buried it goes back to dust. That the flesh part of us, the weak part of us, and the soul is the vital energy that we've got when we're alive. And when we die, of course, we don't have a soul, you've just got the body. But that's, we're mixed up between Greek and Hebrew concepts here. What Jesus is basically saying is, this is me. I'm giving you myself. Given for you, my person, everything about me is yours. Do this in commemoration, in remembrance of me. He did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, my life poured out for you. This is Paul's account, back something like 54 AD, probably right, or certainly writing from Ephesus. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, that is for you. Do it. We're going to have to ask him, do what? But do it in remembrance of me. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying have a ceremony regularly to remember the Last Supper. Of course that's what we do, and what a beautiful thing to do. But when the text says, do it, do what I'm doing. In other words, I'm giving my body, my person, my dreams, my hopes, my agenda, my memory, my love, my heart. I'm giving my body to you. You do it. Do what I'm doing. You give your body for others. You give your life and your energy and your whatever you are for others. Do what I'm doing. That's what he's asking us to do, surely. And we do celebrate that ritually at the Eucharist, beautifully. Back to this is Paul. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'm pouring out my life for you, he says. Please pour out your lives for each other. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the command. And we can't do it without being nourished by Jesus. So hence the Eucharist, hence communion, etc. A comment. When they take and eat this bread, he wants them to know that it is his body that they're taking. It's his whole person that he's giving. Everything he is, everything he's done in sharing of the human condition. His weakness, his flesh, his brokenness, his dying, his tears. All is a gift of love to nourish their hearts and their minds and their bodies and their souls. When they take the wine this night and drink it, he gives it a special meaning for them. It becomes a symbol, a sacrament. He wants them to know that it's his life poured out for them. It's his spirit that they're drinking into their thirsty souls. Yes, his life is about to be taken from him, but he wants them to know that he's giving it for them as a final gift, act of love. He's a victim of the oppressive Roman and power and the intransigence of the Jewish leadership. Yes, he's a victim of all that. But he's not defined as a victim. Whatever they're doing to Jesus, what he's doing is what matters. And he's making even of this a gift of love. We know that Jesus' disciples celebrated this memorial meal on the first day of the week, Saturday night, in fact, in our terms, because the day begins with sunset. first day of the week, the day on which God began his new act of creation, the day of resurrection of Jesus. They celebrated this memorial meal as a statement of their belief in his presence among them, sustaining and nourishing them to carry on his mission in the world. Back to our text. But see, says Jesus, the one who betrays me is with me. His hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. I hope I don't have to keep unpacking that word determined. But woe to that one by whom he's betrayed. Then he began to ask one another, they began to ask, which of them it could be who would do such a thing. A dispute. So that's that. Now something amazing happens. This has already been partly mentioned by Luke in an earlier context. The same context that Mark has it, but Luke doesn't want to let it go. He puts it right here at the Last Supper. A dispute also arose among them. You'd like to think that they would have been thinking of the wonder of Jesus giving himself to them and nourishing them, and would have been very spiritual and very beautiful, but this seems to be what's occupying them. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So if the apostles, in this sense, are having that problem, don't be surprised if we have it, or if the church has it, or the institution has it. I mean, this is amazing human folly, but that's who we are. He said to them, look, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's obvious. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's not to be this way with you, he says. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like one who serves. Who is greater, the one who's at table or the one who serves? Surely it's the one at table. But I'm among you. Complete change of perspective. I'm among you as one who serves. So please do this in memory of me. John doesn't mention, in his gospel, doesn't mention the last, he mentions the supper, but he doesn't talk about anything we've just read. He dramatizes it, as Jesus no doubt did at the Last Supper. They've walked there, it's dusty, the roads are crooked, etc. And it was customary for slaves in the household, domestic servants we might call them, to wash the feet of the guests. Well, they're just there and there's no slaves. So Jesus gets down and starts to wash their feet. And you know that scene well, and it's not in Luke, I won't go into it. But that's about what the Eucharist is about. I'm among you as one who serves. So do this in memory of me. You're those who've stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The whole of Judaism, the whole of the religion of Israel is actually meant to be looking at what Jesus is doing and what his disciples are doing. We'll be all judged by listening to these words of Jesus and the revelation and the gift. And then a beautiful, tragic but beautiful part. Simon, he says, Simon, listen. He's the one he's chosen to be the leader of the community. And he says, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Chuck it up in the air and let the wind blow the stuff and the wheat comes down. He's going to test you all out. But I've prayed for you that your own faith, Peter, Simon, will not fail. And thank God it didn't. His courage did, as we'll see, but his faith never did. And you, when you've come back, you'll stray, but when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. They're all sitting there at table with him. And Peter said to Jesus, and this is his heart speaking and no doubt his intention, we can all be well intentioned, he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Oh, Peter, said Jesus, the cock won't crow this day till you've denied me persistently. Three times means not one, two, and three, but persistently. You'll even deny that you know me. Just a comment. Peter will deny Jesus. Yes, we'll read that. However, sustained by Jesus' prayer and by his faith in the one he truly loved, Peter will repent and will go on to strengthen his brothers. Some of the ways in which Peter, in fact, strengthened the Christian community in the days after Jesus' death are recorded by Luke. He's mentioned as significant witness to the resurrection. And we'll look at that later this morning. He took the initiative in reconstituting the 12 after the death of Judas. That's in the Acts. He played a leading role at Pentecost, also in Acts, and in the Jerusalem church. He visited converts in Samaria, Lydda, and Joppa. And he began the outreach to the Gentile world. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He also played a significant role at the Jerusalem assembly. A beautiful role, in fact. They're arguing whether people have to become Jews to become Christians. And Paul was hurtling off doing all this, but a lot of them thought, oh, this is crazy. You're letting go of the Torah and Judaism, and you can't do that. So there's this debate going on. And Peter, the leader of the group, gets up. He doesn't make a decision. We've got this at the moment. I hope we hang on to it. The leader isn't making the decision. He's the prophet. He just talks to them and tells them about Cornelius and speaks the truth in love to them and then sits down. And it's James, the leading presbyter in the church in Jerusalem, who says, we've listened to Simeon. He calls him the Aramaic form. We've listened to Simeon, and then he goes on to make the decision of what they're going to do. While Peter's just sitting there full of grace. How good is that? When you have the prophet also making the decisions, you've got problems, of course. The text goes on. He said to them, when I sent you out without a purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? No, they said, we didn't lack anything. He said to them, but now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. You'll need everything you can get to sustain you through what's happening, what's about to happen. And one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. Don't take that literally, for God's sake. But, you know, this is going to be a battle. You'll need all you've got. I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was counted among the lawless, Isaiah. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. And they... we're all naturally fundamentalists, actually, unless we think and do a bit of study. They said, good, okay, well, we've got two swords. And Jesus says, leave it. Compass, you don't know what I'm talking about, so forget about it. He's not interested in whether they've got one, two, or three swords. He's talking about sword in the Word of God and all the rest of it. Listen to Paul to the Ephesians, writing years later from, I think, Caesarea. A farewell to all the churches that he'd ever loved and worked with before he's taken to Rome and on, hopefully, to Spain. He writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power," the sword. "Put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore, fasten the belt of truth around your waist, put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And with all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one." You know where he's getting all this literature from. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert," says Paul, "always persevere in supplication for all the community." It's almost a Pauline commentary on the text we just read, but you can see where it's coming from. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." That's the last part of the Our Father, as you know. Pray to avoid the challenge that could prove too much for you. Pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Then Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet I want what you want, not what I want." Very easy to misunderstand that text, and I would be rash to say I understand it, but I'll offer you the best ideas I can on it, because it looks logically, it could easily help us confirm an error, namely Jesus saying, "I don't want to die, Father, but if you want me to die, I'll do it." As though God had some plan from all eternity about the crucifixion to save us. The more you think about that, the more stupid it is. But anyhow, that could be well in our minds. But I wonder, should it be read differently? I wonder if what Jesus, clearly Jesus doesn't want to die, doesn't want to. You can see it all. The vultures are circling. So it's, he can feel it and it's there. And he doesn't want it. Why doesn't he want to want it? Because he wants to carry out his Father's will that he knew, that he picked up on at the Jordan River and felt during the wilderness journey and all through his 3 years. He knew what his Father's will wanted. It wasn't that he'd get killed, for God's sake. That's a mortal sin done against the will of God. God's will was for Jesus to embrace lepers, eat with sinners, challenge you and me when we're righteous and stupid and powerful and proud and the rest of it. That's what God's will was. And Jesus wants to do that more than anything. And after this struggle, agony means a struggle in Greek, after this struggle, he comes to a place of amazing peace that we're all meant to come to, namely Jesus decided, whatever's going to happen, and it looks bad, whatever's going to happen, he knows what God's will is, so he knows to do it. Namely, Jesus, keep on embracing lepers, whatever they might tell you. Eat with sinners, yes. Challenge the temple institution, yes. Do just reveal my love. And Jesus knows that's what he's got to do. So that's all he does from this moment on. How beautiful is that? All that other people are doing to him is dreadful injustice. Or you can give all of what you know what it is. A shocking behaviour that still goes on in our world. Though Luke chooses to accent Jesus' serenity rather than his human anguish, which you find more of in Mark and Matthew, he portrays the awful nature of the struggle in which Jesus was engaged. Was Jesus thinking, maybe I shouldn't have emptied the temple, or maybe I shouldn't have been so hard on the Pharisees? I don't know what he was thinking, but you can allow me to imagine it. Was he thinking... shouldn't be like this, because there's just so many wells at which people have sit, and people aren't ready. The disciples aren't ready, and they're not ready. You'll see that in a minute. Who's ready? Who's got the message about God's love, really, in a way that's theirs? So you can understand Jesus thinking, I need to be here with them because they're not strong enough yet, God. But whatever you want, God, is what I want. And I'll continue doing it, even if it means what it looks like it's going to mean, coming up against the scribes and Pharisees and the Pilate. In the letter to the Hebrews, beautifully, this author writes, in the days of his flesh, days of his weakness, days like us, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And this is not the only time, but it's dramatically here. He offered it to the one who was able to save him from death. And what a lovely sentence. What lovely theology. And he was heard. His prayer was heard. God did save Jesus from death. Not by intervening, I don't think God intervenes anyhow, but not by kind of jumping in and stopping Pilate and stopping the high priest and doing some kind of miracle. He doesn't do it that way. Unfortunately, Jesus goes through that dreadful agony we're about to explore, but God saves him out of it in the resurrection, which is an eternal gift of embrace and love. Although he was a son, Jesus, like us, learned obedience through what he suffered. And the text that's only in Luke, and it may not even be in Luke, I've got it in brackets because some of the early texts have it, early manuscripts, some of them lack it. So we're not sure that Luke wrote it, but here it is anyhow in brackets, it's probably from Luke. An angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became thick sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he got up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? He's already told them, be ready, be alert. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Well, like Jesus himself, they did come into the time of trial and they didn't manage it too well. But thanks to the resurrection, they learnt and changed and lived heroic lives. While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came and The one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. It's related to the verb for friendship. So a friend kiss. And Jesus said to him, Judas, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? They're still caught up with this. Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. This story gets better and better as it's told. In Mark, it's just cut off his ear. Luke, cut off his right ear. John even gives the name of the... So that's the way stories grow, of course. Gets better and better the more times you tell it. But whatever happened, something... So Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple police and the elders who'd come for him... Notice they're all Jews, Jewish leadership here. It's nothing about Roman soldiers or... And in John's gospel, wow, a whole cohort of Roman soldiers are there. So it's dramatised because, yes, it was part of that too. But here it's simpler and more accurate, if you want to use the word. They're all... It's a Jewish group, police of the temple. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the hour, the power of darkness. And they seized him and led him away. Pardon me, moving swiftly through this, but you know it well, and I do want to. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was there among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, you're one of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. Then, we're told, about an hour later, still another kept insisting this man was with him. Look, he's a Galilean, you can hear it. The dialect. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And a verse... Sadly, it's only in Luke. Well, it's in Luke. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. So you can just have to picture that look for yourself. Sadness, disappointment, sense of betrayal, but also amazing compassion. Must have been a beautiful look. Because Peter doesn't do what Judas does in the story. Peter doesn't turn in. He sees something that he knows is the real Peter. And he remembers the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times, persistently. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, writes Luke, the men who were holding Jesus began to mock him and beat him, and they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And then they'd roar laughing because he was claiming to be a prophet, they were told. And the soldiers, there's a bit of excitement for them. It's a dreadful life, and they're stuck there in Palestine with all this stuff going on, and now there's a bit of a chance for them, and dreadfully... Immaturely, but unfortunately it could be typical, they behave like this. They kept heaping many other insults upon Jesus. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, gathered together and they brought him to their council. When the day came, this is Friday, none of this could happen on the Friday. If it was the Passover. Because they weren't allowed to go anywhere like Sabbath. They're not allowed to do that. So this happened, no doubt. It happened on the Friday because it wasn't the Passover day. The Passover day is the Saturday. John is very explicit about that. This was the eve of the Passover. So anyhow, back to the text. They gathered together, they brought Jesus into the council, and they said, if you're the Messiah, tell us. Obviously, Jesus hadn't used these words of himself, or they could have pinned him a lot earlier. These are the words that other people were, like even Peter, used of Jesus, but Jesus says, don't talk like that. Because the problem is with all these words, they think they know what they mean. And if they identify Jesus as being the Messiah, that would fit Jesus into their ideas of Messiah. Had to be the other way around. All their ideas of Messiah had to fit Jesus. So it's a whole new metanoia going on. So here's Pilate. Sorry, here's the high priest who wants to pin Jesus down. So tell us if you are. And Jesus' response, if I tell you, you won't believe me. If I question you, you won't answer. We've seen plenty of that. But from now on, the Son of Man, he's going back to the Psalm and the book of Daniel, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. All of them asked, are you then the Son of God? And Son of God doesn't mean the Blessed Trinity or anything. It's none of their conceptions. The Son of God is the term used for the Messianic King. David was the Son of God. Solomon was the Son of God, etc. Of course, there are deeper meanings in it that by the time Luke's writing, it's come to mean. But in the context, they're asking him, are you the Messiah? And he said to them, they're your words. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it for ourselves from his own lips. A comment, Luke uses this dramatic confrontation between Jesus and the highest court of Judaism to assert his faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. That's what Paul came to see. That's what Luke's come to see. That's the Christian myth. That's what we call Christians. Because we recognize him as the promised one. Not according to any and every understanding of the term Messiah, but precisely because of his relationship to God as Son, as obedient Son, as loving Son. And because of his mission given him by God, the mission as the Son of Man, the human incarnation, realization, expression, icon of God. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 reads, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And here's Paul's comment on the behavior of the not all the Jews, of course, but the Jews in Jerusalem at the time, those ones, they displease God. How did theologians ever think that it was God's will for Jesus to get crucified? Here's Paul telling us their behaviour displeased God. Of course it did. God doesn't like injustice and all the rest of it. So the high priest who condemns Jesus at the Sanhedrin meeting isn't doing God's will and not pleasing God. But Jesus is pleasing God. You are my son, I love you, I delight in you, because he continues to love. The assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. So we've seen the Jewish thing. Now we're looking at the Roman authority. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor." That's a lie. "And saying that he himself is the Messiah." That's a lie too. "And a king." That's a lie. Pilate asked him, "Jesus, are you the king of the Jews?" And again, Jesus says, "Well, they're your words." Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, after talking with Jesus, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent. And they said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he began, even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd been wanting to see Jesus for a long time, because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus was silent. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated this Jesus with contempt and mocked him, and then he put on an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That day, says Luke, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other before they'd been enemies. And that's a text that's only in Luke. The Acts of the Apostles, later work of Luke, chapter 4, says, "In this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," in other words, everyone, "gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Pilate then called together the chief priests, leaders of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence, and a second time, have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And in Roman law, three judgments of innocence, final. You can't take it any further. Well, already, according to Roman law, Jesus has been declared innocent twice. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I'll have him flogged, and I'll release him." Then they shouted out together, "Away with this fellow, release Barabbas for us." Brackets, this man was a murderer. He had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time, here's Luke, who knows Roman law, and he's writing for the Roman Greek world. He's telling them that Christianity is not against Rome. It's not against government. In fact, as the early apologies will have, they'll be your best citizens, for God's sake. Stop treating them badly. So a third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I've found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I'll therefore have him flogged and I'll release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and handed Jesus over as they wished. as they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene in Libya, who was coming from the country for the feast, obviously, Passover, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And then a scene that's only in Luke. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who'd been beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." He can see what's happening in Jerusalem. And he was right, of course. It did happen, and the whole Plymouth place was destroyed. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they'll say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that have never nursed." Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," straight out of Hosea, "and to the hills, cover us." For if they do this when the wood is green, if they're behaving like this to Jesus, what will happen when the wood is dry? Two others also were crucified with criminals who were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And they came to the place that's called the Skull, and the Latin word for skull is Calvaria, hence Calvary. They crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, and this is only in Luke, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Well, they know a lot about what they're doing, but they don't really know what they're doing. That's surely true. When we behave badly, we don't know what we're doing. So there's that beautiful prayer of Jesus. Then they cast lots to share his clothing. And the psalm, the way this is written, it fits in with the psalm, Psalm 22, you know that, begins, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And a lot of the imagery here is taken from there. Presumably it happened as well, but they see the connection. "They divide my clothes among them, and for my robe they cast lots. The people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself?'" Very stupid thing to say, because Jesus has said always, if you try to save yourself, you'll lose yourself. He's not about us saving ourselves, and he's not going to, clearly. But they don't know that. They haven't got the message at all. "He saved others, let him save himself. He, if he's the Messiah of God, if he's the chosen one." And then we're told the soldiers also mocked him. This is only in Luke, this bit. "Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" So they're all against him. And there was an inscription among him that said, "This is the king of the Jews." The Latin for that is Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Hence, I-N-R-I on the patibulum on the cross. One of the criminals, again only in Luke, he loves the outsiders watching them behave, because he's an outsider himself. Luke, he's not a Jew. One of the criminals who was hanging there kept deriding Jesus and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man," how he could tell this, no doubt, just Jesus' character and personality and radiance and prayer. Anyhow, he said, this man's done nothing wrong. Then he kept saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom, the kingdom of love. And Jesus says, extraordinary and so beautiful, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. God's love can never be stopped. And right through to the very last second of our life, in fact for all eternity, whatever decision we might make, God's love is there. But as we saw yesterday, it's critically important that we welcome the love, because it won't take over or force its way in. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole earth till mid-afternoon, while the sun's light faded, or very dramatic. Virgil says that the sun expressed mercy for Rome when Caesar was killed. He hid his shining head in gloom, and the impious age feared eternal night, writes Virgil. Well, here's Luke writing to the same reading public. Amos, one of the earliest of our written prophets, on that day, says the Lord God, the sun will set at midday. The light will grow dark upon the land at daytime. So this is not about the weather. This is the dramatic, what's happening at a profound cosmic level. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's a couple of pictures of the curtain. I'm sure when I first read this hundreds of years ago, I thought, God was doing something marvellous here. Jesus dies on the cross, and 100 yards down the road, the curtain's ripped by God to show them how bad they were. Well, I don't think God goes around ripping curtains, do you? So let's look at the meaning of this. You know the meaning. The purpose of the curtain. The curtain, you couldn't go past that curtain. Behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, and the invisible throne of God. So no one could see the face of God, because the curtain stopped them seeing the face of God. That's the cultic, dramatic, liturgical meaning of it all. Well, when Jesus died, they could see the face of God there. Love given unto death. I hope by now, since we're getting close to the end, if you didn't know it already, you're realizing that the Gospels are, they're drama. They're much closer to Shakespeare. The authors want to communicate with all the means disposable to them the meaning of Jesus. And that's the meaning of his death. He's revealing the face of God. Jesus crying with a loud voice. In Matthew and Mark, they have, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beautiful. And you're supposed to read the whole of Psalm 22. That's already there. Luke goes somewhere else and puts these other words on Jesus' lips. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed forth his spirit to God and to us. There's the text taken straight out of Psalm 31, a night prayer for a devout Jew. In you, Lord, I seek refuge. Don't let me suffer shame. In your justice, set me free. Hasten to hear me. Come quickly to rescue me. Be a fortress where I can find refuge, a stronghold to save me. For indeed you are my rock and my fortress. For the sake of your name, lead me, guide me, disentangle me from the net that tightens around me, for you are my defence. Into your hands I commit my breath, my life force. You have redeemed me, Lord, faithful God. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. Certainly, this was a just man. It's as far as he can go theologically. Luke adds, but when all the crowds who gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. So they saw something bigger than what they expected here in Jesus. But Luke adds, it's rather lovely, all his acquaintances, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, and he's named them earlier, all of them stood at a distance, much more likely than being at the foot of the cross. But so they're at a distance, they're just happening, and the soldiers are there, and that's it. But they stood at a distance watching these things. That's meant to include the apostles, and they're at a distance watching. And I conclude with this. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and their action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, where Jeremiah was banished to there. So he could be a descendant of Jeremiah. Anyhow, he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. So this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. So Luke knows that the meal the night before, though full of Passover significance, was not actually a Passover meal. Though it was at a deeper level, because Jesus was the Passover lamb. They weren't eating a lamb. The women who'd come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment.